Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, that's the two who'd been on the road to Emmaus, and they came back to the 12 or the 11, told them what they'd seen and heard. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Well, I'd just like to remind you this evening of the most amazing and the most thrilling and the most crucial fact in the whole of the history of the world. I'm talking, of course, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate on Easter Sunday. In fact, we celebrate it every day of the week, because if it wasn't for the resurrection, we wouldn't be meeting on the first day of the week at all. Every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But particularly the church over the years has developed the tradition of celebrating it on Easter Sunday. So what do we mean by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What do we mean by his resurrection? Well, I'll tell you what we don't mean by it. We don't mean that Jesus' soul or spirit survived death. There are millions of people who think that that's what Christians believe about death and the afterlife. That's what most people today believe. That's actually what most people in the ancient world believed as well. They believed that after death, your body decayed and your soul or your spirit entered into some ghostly, disembodied underworld, or into some otherworldly paradise. That's not what we mean by the resurrection. That would never have created a stir at all, because everybody believed that anyway. When we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, we're not just talking about a spiritual event, something that happened to his soul or his spirit. We saw that in the reading from Luke's Gospel, didn't we? And there are many other passages we could have looked at. When Jesus appeared to his disciples, he made clear that he was not a ghost. That's what they thought he must have been, because that's what people believed in those days about the afterlife. You became a spirit. You became a disembodied ghost or something. And you could come up from the underworld. And even Jesus' disciples assumed that that's what must have happened to Jesus. But Jesus said, "Look, I'm not a ghost. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And you can read about them clasping his feet. You don't clasp the feet of a ghost. There's nothing to clasp. You can read about them holding on to him. "Don't hold on to me," said Jesus to Mary Magdalene. "Don't hold on to a ghost." Not that I've ever seen a ghost, Jack. I don't think you will either, so don't worry about it. But I don't actually believe in ghosts. So you'll never clasp the feet of a ghost or hold on to a go. And you can read about the disciples touching his wound. And we're talking about a physical event. We're not talking about a spiritual event. We're talking about a physical event. We're talking about Jesus' body. So let's get that straight. We mean the resurrection of Jesus' body. We mean that everything that was put into that tomb dead came out alive. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is. Everything that was put into the tomb dead came out alive. So the tomb was empty, and the grave clothes were empty. The word resurrection means resurrection of the body. That's what it means. That's what the word means. The resurrection of the body. In the Bible, the body is massively important. The body was created by God, and it's part of this good physical universe that he created, and which he said is good. The idea that the body is secondary, or that it's unnecessary, or that it's a sort of unspiritual encumbrance to the spirit or the soul, or it's a kind of cage in which the spirit is trapped like a bird longing to get free, that is pagan thinking. That is not biblical thinking. That's the thinking of pagans who were around in the first century. That's what people in the first century believed. In the Bible, we are bodies. It's not just that we have bodies, we are bodies. And the body is essential to a human being. And when Jesus came to rescue human beings and to redeem human beings, it meant that he had to take a real body. That body was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was born of the Virgin Mary. That body grew in stature, we're told. That body had to be kept going by eating and drinking food and water. That body grew tired and it slept. It sweated. It bled. And it died. Jesus was a body. We're a body. And he came to save us. That means he came to save bodies. The body is important. And it was the body of Jesus that was raised. So what's the resurrection? It's the resurrection of Jesus' body. I'll tell you another thing we don't mean by the resurrection. We don't mean that Jesus' body revived and came back to life again, exactly as it was before. That had occasionally happened before, notably through the ministry of Jesus, who raised the dead. Dead men like Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, or Jairus' daughter. And he raised them back to life again. And they awoke from the sleep of death. But they had to die all over again. They were just as liable to death as they were before. You couldn't say they'd conquered death because they had to die all over again. In some ways, it was worse for them. They had to die twice. I feel a bit sorry for Lazarus. I mean, how would you feel if you'd been dead for 4 days and you came back and had to go through it all again? Lazarus didn't conquer death. Lazarus simply awoke from the sleep of death in response to the call of Jesus. And then he had to die all over again. No, the resurrection of Jesus isn't just Jesus coming back from death. It is the defeat of death. Jesus conquered death. Jesus arose never to die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. I am he who lives and who was dead, said Jesus, and I am alive forevermore. I am alive forevermore. Lazarus couldn't say that. Jairus' daughter couldn't say that. Only Jesus can say that. I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. So we're talking about Jesus' body being raised in such a way that it completely defeated and conquered death. Okay? The other thing I want to say is this. We mean that this really, actually happened. We're talking about a real historical event here. Tragically, many modern theologians have absorbed the anti-supernaturalism of our culture, which assumes that this is a closed universe in which miracles like resurrections simply do not and cannot ever happen. And many theologians simply assume that worldview. And therefore they say the stories about the resurrection of Jesus actually don't tell us anything about the resurrection of Jesus. They tell us about what was going on in the minds of the early Christians. And it was simply their way of expressing the fact that Jesus continued to make an impact on them even after his death. He lived on in their hearts. He lived on in their experience. You ask me how I know he lived. He lived within my heart. It's not just liberals who talk like this. Sometimes evangelicals do as well. That's true, of course. He does live in my heart, yes. Thank you, David. It is true, yes. But it's not the reason why we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. This simply won't do. It was perfectly possible to state that Jesus' example and influence lived on in their hearts and in their minds without making up stories about empty tombs and resurrection appearances. And if that's all that the early Christians meant, the church, the Christian church, would never have got off the ground. So we believe that it actually happened. Some people say, well, in those days, people were simple, they were pre-scientific, and they believed in things like resurrection. Actually, they didn't. They didn't. In Acts chapter 17, we read that when Paul went on to the philosophers at Athens about the resurrection, some mocked. When he got to the resurrection, they mocked. They began to sneer, I think it says in the NIV. Even some of the disciples of Jesus didn't believe it. Thomas didn't believe it when he first heard about it. They didn't believe in resurrections. They knew it was impossible. They knew it couldn't happen. No one in the first century AD believed actually in the resurrection of the body. They believed that the spirit lived on in some kind of disembodied afterlife, which they didn't look forward to very much, because who wants to be without a body? I mean, most of the exciting things we do with our bodies, don't we? And who wants to be without a body? So they didn't look forward to this disembodied state very, very much. Others believed in reincarnation, which meant that they were reborn thousands and millions of times back into this suffering world until they finally got out of it. Some Jews believed in the resurrection of the body. Not all of them. The Sadducees didn't. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the bodies, and they were Jews. Some Jews believed in the resurrection of the body, but they believed that there would be a general resurrection at the end of the age when everybody would rise again. Martha came to Jesus after the death of Lazarus, her brother, and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." And she said, "Yes, we know that. We know that he'll rise again at the resurrection on the last day. But that isn't much help to me now, is it?" Some Jews believed in the resurrection of the body, but it was a general resurrection on the last day, at the end of the world, the end of the age. No one expected a resurrection before then. No one at all in the world at that time expected a resurrection before the end of the world. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus took everybody, including his own disciples, completely by surprise. Okay? So that's why I'm saying that this is the most thrilling, the most exciting, the most amazing event in the history of the world. I mean, this is not exactly boring, is it? Is it? This is not exactly boring. I mean, how on earth does anybody actually think that the Christian message is boring? How on earth have we as a church, I don't know about, when I say we, I don't mean we at Park Street Church, but I may be including us, I don't know. But when I say we as a church, I mean the whole church. How on earth have we ever given anybody the impression that Christianity is boring? It is the most amazing, it is the most thrilling, it is the most incredible, it is the most astounding event in the history of the world. Okay, so that's the first thing I want to say about the resurrection. That's what we mean by it. We mean that Jesus' body actually, really, rose again from the dead, alive, and alive forevermore. Okay? That's what we mean by the resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, there's 3 points. Secondly, did it actually happen? And the answer to that is yes, it did. The resurrection of Jesus is the event that jump-started the Christian church. Jesus was crucified. Now, if you wanted to go out of your way to start a religion that no one would ever take seriously in the first century AD, you would go around telling people to believe in a crucified man. If you didn't want anybody to take you seriously, that's what you'd go around telling people to do, to believe in a crucified man. If you didn't want Jews to take you seriously, you'd go around telling them to believe in a crucified Messiah. I mean, Messiahs did not get crucified. If they got crucified, they weren't the Messiah. It's as simple as that. And if you wanted philosophers not to believe, you'd go around telling them to believe in a crucified man. So the crucifixion of Jesus should have been the end of the Jesus movement. You didn't take crucified people seriously. Crucified people were the objects of pity, or more likely, the objects of scorn. Crucified people were failures. Crucifixion was the way that Rome dealt with failures, spectacular failures. You know, people who tried to lead revolts against Rome and failed. Slaves who tried to lead a slave revolt, like Spartacus in the film, and failed. They're the kind of people who got crucified in the first century AD. Crucified people did not start religions. So the crucifixion of Jesus would have been the end of the Jesus movement without the resurrection. Something convinced Jesus' followers that the Jesus who had been crucified was now alive. Not only was he alive, he had conquered death forever. And it turned their sorrow into joy. And it turned their fear into courage. And they actually began to meet on the first day of the week to celebrate this event. And they began to preach it throughout the Roman Empire. And they began to say, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord because he rose from the dead. That means that Caesar isn't Lord. Caesar liked to proclaim himself as Lord. That's what he put on his coins. Caesar is Lord. And the early Christians said, no, he isn't. Jesus is Lord because he's been raised from the dead. Excuse me. He's been raised from the dead. And therefore Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. And they got executed for saying that. They got put to death for saying that. And those who weren't put to death lived very uncomfortable and difficult lives for believing that. What was it that jump-started this amazing movement? People who had been afraid, like Simon Peter, who would deny Jesus with oaths and with curses. And then when he's told to stop preaching the resurrection of Jesus, he says, we can't help speaking about the things that we've seen and heard. We've got to keep speaking about this. You can't be quiet. You can't not speak about a resurrection if you've seen it and heard it. So what was it that started this incredible event off? Well, it was the resurrection of Jesus, and we have eyewitness testimony for it. I used to write, I actually spent some years writing to an extreme skeptic who used to write to me about the Christian faith. I got a letter published in a newspaper once, And as a result of getting that letter in the newspaper, he started writing to me and trying to convert me to his unbelief and his atheism. And one of the arguments he used was that there's no eyewitness testimony in the New Testament. The New Testament is not eyewitness testimony. Well, excuse me. What about John? John says in chapter 19 that he, the beloved disciple, was there at the cross and saw the spear plunged into the side of Jesus and saw the blood and the water flowing from his side. He said, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. The same disciple tells us in chapter 20 that he ran to the tomb with Simon Peter. And Simon, he was a bit scared about going in. Simon Peter went in. And after Simon Peter had gone in, John went in. The beloved disciple went in. And he says, he saw and he believed. And he was there in the upper room that night when Jesus appeared behind locked doors. And he was there on the Sea of Galilee in the last chapter of John. He was one of the seven disciples who were there in that boat in the last chapter of John's Gospel and saw the risen Christ on the shore and had breakfast with him on the shore. And the Apostle Paul says, look, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? In order to be an apostle, you had to have been a witness of the resurrection. You had to have seen the risen Christ in order to be an apostle. And Paul says, look, I'm an apostle because I've seen the risen Christ. Paul was an eyewitness. When you're reading the letters of Paul, you're reading the letters of somebody who claimed to have seen the risen Christ. And he gives us a long list of people in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 who saw the risen Christ. He says there was Peter, he calls him Cephas, he gives him his Jewish name, his original Jewish name. No, he doesn't, his original Jewish name was Simon. Cephas was the Aramaic form of the nickname Rock, Peter, that Jesus gave to him. Anyway, Peter. And he says, he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to James, his brother, who wasn't a believer until after the resurrection, and he appeared to the 12, and he appeared to 500 brethren. Brethren, mind you. Not sisters, brethren. 500 brothers at the same time. He appeared to 500 brothers at the same time. Most of them are still alive. Some of them have died, but they're around. Plenty of them are around. Go and ask them. He appeared to 500 of them at the same time. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me. Last of all, he appeared to me. No eyewitnesses? Well, the Apostle Paul's a liar if he wasn't an eyewitness, if he didn't see the risen Christ. So was John. And Luke says at the beginning of his gospel that in order to write his gospel, he had consulted gospels that were written before his. And he had consulted people who were eyewitnesses from the beginning. And those women who found the empty tomb. And this is commonplace now. You've all heard this before. Everybody who gives a talk about the resurrection says this. The women who discovered the empty tomb. Nobody would have made that story up in the first century AD. If you had something important to say in the first century AD, you didn't make women your primary witnesses to what you were saying. Because the testimony of women was not taken seriously. They weren't allowed to testify in a court of law. A woman was not allowed to testify in a court of law. It had to be a man. I'm sorry, ladies, but that's just the way it was. I know it's wrong, I know it's unfair, but that's the way it was. And if you had been making a story up about people finding the empty tomb and seeing the risen Christ in the first century AD, you would not have made up a story about women being the first people to discover the risen Christ and the empty tomb. There is plenty of eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. And then there is the fact of the empty tomb. It's very difficult to preach or proclaim a resurrection if there's a dead body in the tomb. Very, very difficult. Tombs in those days were designed for easy entrance because they were used over and over again. You do understand that, don't you? There were caves and there were shelves in the walls of the cave and they were used over and over again. You put a dead body in and a year later you'd go in, you'd move the stone, you'd go in a year later and the body would have decomposed. And you took the bones and you put the bones in an ossuary, which was a bone box. And you took the bone box away. While the body was decaying, you kept it in the tomb. Sorry about this, but that's what happened. And tombs were designed for easy entry. People went in. That's why they were bodies were covered in spices and perfumes and so on, because people actually went into the tombs quite often. And they were designed to get into easily. And if somebody was in a tomb, you couldn't preach that they'd been raised from the dead if the body was there in the tomb, because anybody could have gone in and said, "Excuse me, there's a body here." So the body disappeared from the tomb. Who took it? Where did it go? What happened to the body of Jesus? It wasn't the disciples who took it. They wouldn't have spent the rest of their lives dying for something they knew was a lie or a hoax. And it wasn't the enemies of Jesus who took it, because they'd have said so. When Jerusalem was being turned upside down by the message of the gospel, they'd have said, we've got the body, we took the body. They didn't. The body of Jesus disappeared from the tomb. We're talking about a real event. Okay, that's the second point. Did it happen? Yes. Thirdly, what does it mean? What does it tell us about Jesus? And I'll just give you a few points. Just a few points to hang on your thoughts onto, okay? What does it tell us? It tells us a lot. What does it tell us about God? Well, it tells us there is a God, doesn't it? The resurrection tells you that there's a God. There are all kinds of good arguments for the existence of God. And you can use those arguments if you want to. You don't have to. Because according to the New Testament, it's in Jesus that God has revealed himself really clearly. And it is in the resurrection of Jesus that he has especially revealed himself. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then somebody must have raised him from the dead. And it must be God who raised him from the dead. There is a God. It's a bombshell in the theories of the skeptic. Richard Dawkins has managed to write a book called The God Delusion. He hasn't even examined the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus in the book. He's missed the whole point. Because as far as the Christian is concerned, the argument for God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Dawkins hasn't even looked at it. There is a God. He's a God who acts. He's a God who cares. He's not just some kind of impersonal force that you tap into, the sort of spirituality that people believe in these days. Nor is he some kind of distant God who got the world started and now never interferes. He just runs like clockwork and he never interferes. He's a God who acts. He's a God who acts in power. He's more powerful than death. He's a God who cares. He cared enough to intervene and rescue Jesus, his son, from the dead. There is a God, an all-powerful, caring God who changes things. There is a God. What does it tell us about Jesus? The resurrection is God's yes to Jesus. The resurrection is God's yes to Jesus Christ. It's God's yes to all he claimed to be and all he claimed to have done. He claimed to have come from God to rescue mankind. Jesus wasn't a man who found God. He was God who'd come to find us. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be able to do the things that only God can do, like forgive sins and raise the dead and judge the world. He was one with God. These claims were rejected as blasphemous by human court. And they crucified him for blasphemy. At the resurrection, God reversed the verdict. And he said, "You were wrong. You were wrong. He's not a blasphemer. You were wrong to put him to death. And to show you how wrong you are, I'm going to raise him back to life again." His claims are true. He is all that he claimed to be. So the resurrection is God's yes to all that Jesus claimed to be. And it is his yes to all that he did. It is God's yes to the death of Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross was not a terrible accident. It was planned. It was essential for the forgiveness of our sins. On the cross, Jesus accepted God's judgment and wrath and punishment on behalf of all who will entrust themselves to him. That's what those terrible hours of darkness and forsakenness at Calvary's cross meant. It was judgment day. The cross was judgment day. And on the cross, one sinless man bore that judgment on behalf of all who will entrust themselves to him. How do we know that God has accepted that sacrifice that Jesus offered? How do we know that he approves of it? How do we know that he has done enough? The resurrection is God's yes to the work of Jesus. It shows us that the debt has been paid and forgiveness of sins is available. And as we read in that passage in Luke, after the resurrection of Jesus, after that resurrection, Jesus sent his church into the world, into the nations, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through his name. It tells us about judgment. It tells us about God. It tells us about Jesus. It tells us about the cross. It tells us about judgment. I'll just quote Acts 17:31 here. God has appointed a day. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by that man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. You haven't seen the last of Jesus Christ. You haven't seen the last of Jesus. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ claimed that he was the judge of mankind. If he had stayed in the tomb dead, that claim would have been unacceptable. But as it is, he is alive, and he is indeed the judge of all the world. And one day you will stand before him, and your life will come under his judgment. You need his death for your sin to be your salvation on that day. Finally, it tells us about death. And it tells us that death has been defeated, death has been conquered. The rest of the New Testament takes for granted that what happened to Jesus will happen to all those who belong to him. Yes, there is that mysterious interval immediately after death, until Jesus returns. Theologians call it the intermediate state, which doesn't sound very interesting, does it really? The intermediate state. The period between the death of the body and the coming again of Jesus. And during that period, we are very definitely, according to the Apostle Paul, in some sense, with Christ. And it's far better. But the great hope in the New Testament is the resurrection of the body. The body is important. We are bodies. Our body is part of the material world that God created. And according to Romans 8, and according to many other passages in the Bible, the whole of the material world is to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. There is to be a new creation set free from bondage to decay. It's not just your body that's going to be set free from bondage to decay. It is the material creation that is going to be set free from bondage to decay. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which everything is right. Everything is as it should be. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more tears. There's going to be no more curse. There's going to be no more death. And that new creation has already begun with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why the New Testament calls Jesus the beginning of the creation of God. He's the beginning of the new creation. It's already begun. And we are going to share in that new creation with him. So it tells you what you need to know about death. And incidentally, it also tells us that Jesus is a living Savior who is with us and who is in us by his Spirit. Jesus said, I will be with you until the end of the age. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be with you. I am in the midst of you. And Paul says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. So Jesus is a living Savior. So that's why I say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most thrilling, the most exciting, the most wonderful, the most tremendous event in the history of the world. Okay? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us to believe that. We've just been singing. Help us to really believe it in our hearts. We read in your word that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So Lord, help us to believe this in our hearts. Help us to confess it with our mouths. And then we shall be saved one day by this Jesus who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. Help us to live as people who believe it. We're living in a hopeless world. We're living in a world where there is no hope. People don't believe in any hope nowadays after death. And very often there's not a lot of hope in this life either, in this time of recession and unemployment and worry about the future of the planet and all this sort of thing. People don't seem to have much hope even in this life, never mind the life to come. So Lord, help us to live as people who have hope. And when people ask us for a reason for the hope that we have, help us to be ready to give them an answer. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.